This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Well, we've officially made it. As many of you have maybe experienced already, we are in the middle of the flu season. And yes, that is maybe the one negative part of winter, depending on how you think about winter. For me, that's the one negative part of winter. The cold doesn't bother me. It really never bothered me anyway. So, you could call it the crud, you could call it congestion, or just not feeling well. The reach of the types of sicknesses that come around this time of year are profound. And you add this to those of us who have to send our kids to school, and the exposure to viruses or germs can be far-reaching. Now, I'm not necessarily trying to make you a germaphobe, although maybe some of us in this room could have another reminder about washing our hands, and it would be good. What I am saying is that many of us get to deal with some type of sickness in a given year, and it's often due to what we've been exposed to, right? We've come into contact with those germs. We've come into contact with that virus, and it has knocked us down. When we come to the Bible and its understanding of the human condition, the Bible says that we've all come in contact with the virus. We all have this root within us, that the problem goes deep down into our lives. So if you listen to Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, here's what it says. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then the summary statement of all this is both well known and devastating, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Going back to Romans 1, the issue is a God issue. It's not honoring Him. It's not giving thanks to Him. It's exchanging who He is for some created thing. It's serving those created things rather than the Creator and not even acknowledging Him. We all tend to do what's best for us rather than pleasing our Maker with our actions. Now, thankfully, the good news is that God didn't leave us here. So you might think, well, what about those people in a far-off land who have never heard? Don't they deserve to go to heaven? Well, no, just like all of us, they deserve. They're not innocent. They're sinners against the Holy God. And we are. We all deserve punishment, but God didn't leave us there. He sent His Son to be our Savior, to save us from our sins. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But today, I'm trying to scratch the needle on the record and be reminded of how easy it is to displease God with our actions. And I'm saying it's really our nature to do these things. We aren't born in a way that's all good. We aren't born innocent. We're born in a way that's morally compromised. We inherit a nature that is bent on being anti-God and consumed with self. And this has to be overcome. And we need an outside force to overcome that. We need God. So these realities come into crystal clear focus today as we return to 2 Samuel 11. For many chapters, we've seen the rise of King David. And in fact, it's not just that all of Israel has been gaga for David. It seems that God's been gaga for David, right? As we've read through this story, I mean, God Himself made promises to David that He would protect David's throne forever. And part of that promise even said that when David's sons commit iniquity, He would discipline them. So it doesn't seem like David would do anything wrong. God's promises were even kept to him as the enemies were removed from before him. That's what we saw leading up to chapter 11 in chapters 9 and 10. God's vanquishing all the enemies and giving him peace on every side. And it's like, man, this is the guy. This is it. But as we transition into chapter 11, we see David sprint into sin. And as we see this today and consider the aftermath in the coming weeks, it's going to be helpful for us to remember a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:11, which says that things like this happen to Old Testament characters like David as an example, and they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So God, in his wisdom, wants us to have another glimpse of our reality. Sometimes it's hard for us to see what's right in the mirror before us. But if we can see that in someone else's life, man, that can be devastating. And that's what God's wanting to do. God's word is like a mirror, and it's exposing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And today, God might not be saying, hey, dummy, you're sinning. Don't step into this. He's saying, look at this guy. And consider this example. This is a guy who had everything, and yet it wasn't enough. So God, in his wisdom, wants to give us another glimpse at our reality. And today, I want to give you some insight into how deep the problem goes. Now, what I hope is that we don't run into self-righteousness, because golly, Christians do this all the time. We hear about someone who does something wrong and we're thinking, man, thank God I'm not like that person. I would never do such a thing. And what it's basically saying is, God, I don't need you because I got my stuff together. And that is a dangerous place to be, spiritually speaking. So we don't want to run to self-righteousness and think that, thank God, I would never do such a thing. Like we sang at the opening of the service today, we are all prone to wander. We are all prone to leave the God we love. So today, let's humble ourselves before God's word. Let's allow it to illuminate our lives, that we might get insights, three insights today into how we can displease the Lord with our actions. Displease the Lord with our actions. So let me read this entire chapter, and then we'll come back and unpack it, and then we'll be done. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11, and I'm going to read through the whole narrative down to the end. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, of his Lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and it, If he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that there would that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the servant went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the servant said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, and we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, don't let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three insights into how we can displease the Lord with our actions. How can we do this? If we want to live a life that displeases the Lord, how do we do that? Well, the first insight into how we can displease the Lord with our actions comes when we walk by sight and not by faith. When we walk by sight and not by faith. So our passage begins back in verses 1 through 5 with a setting. It's the spring. And we're told that this is the time when kings go out to battle. That makes sense, doesn't it? All references to Washington and Valley Forge aside, it's generally not wise to try to sustain and feed an army in the dead of winter, living in the open country. Like none of us would say, let's mount up the Kansas militia and go Cascade, Colorado this time of year. I mean, it'd be crazy. How would they live? You're just setting up camp would be a pain. I mean, so it makes sense, right? In the spring, kings are going out to war. Of course they were. They went back and regrouped in the fall, let the bad weather happen. Then they weren't caring. They didn't have people dying just because they couldn't take care of them. And then we're introduced to a theme that's throughout this chapter. And it's this notion of scent. Scent. Look at that in verse 1. David sent Joab, and David sent his servants with him, and David sent all of Israel. That's kind of the sense there. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So David was in the wrong place. He was in Jerusalem, and he remained there. And then we're told in verse 2, it happened late one afternoon. David was just getting up from a long spring nap on the couch, walking the roof of the king's house, which undoubtedly looked down on everything else in the city. And he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And then he steps into a progression here of he saw something, he wanted it, and he took it. So he saw this beautiful woman, and he inquired about her, showing that he was interested. And we're told, someone says, actually, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, those names might not be significant to you, but if you go to 2 Samuel 23, we learn that David had 30 mighty men that surrounded him. They were his closest fighters. And one of them is Eliam, the father of Bathsheba. And another one of those 30 mighty men is a guy named Uriah the Hittite. So they were presumably close friends of David. They're one of his 30 mighty men. They're ones who fought closely with the king. And look here, David sent. He sent messengers again. And he took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. So David saw, he wanted, and he took. And then we're told parenthetically that she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. So if you want more information on that, you can go to Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 30. Basically, the way of the woman had been upon her, and she was now coming out of that. Maybe that's the way I could put it. And she's keeping herself according to what the law required for her. She's in an act of worship when she's taking that bath. She's showing her devotion to Yahweh. And we're also able to conclude that if she was purifying herself from that nature of woman thing, then she wasn't pregnant yet. So she returned to her house and she conceived, and now she sends and tells David the announcement, "I'm pregnant." So the announcement that she was pregnant would cause David to spring immediately into action and to get a cover-up working. That's what's going to happen in the next part of the passage. But the path downward to displease God begins here by walking by sight, not by faith. By sight, not by faith. There was something David saw, he wanted it, and he took it. That's the issue. And it's the same pattern. Like the Garden of Eden, right, in Genesis chapter 3. How did that happen? Listen to the response to temptation in Genesis 3. Here's what we read there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So that's the pattern always. It's seeing, wanting, and taking. We're walking by sight, not by faith. And how many of us are drawn away from God to some created thing simply by walking by sight, not by faith? We think, oh man, that'd be great. I want that. Oh, look at that. I want that. I'm going to take it. So rather than believing God and his goodness, we trust what our eyes can see. And what we think we want ends up being a jagged little pill that doesn't satisfy. It's, you know, right the moment it happens, it's conceived and, oh man, why did I do that? That was so stupid. So the first insight we get here is that if we want to pursue actions that displease God, we need to walk by sight, not by faith. So that's how the course begins. You want to live your life to invoke God's displeasure? Then just go on what your eyes can see. If there's something you want, take it. And that'll get you right down the road to displeasing him. That's how this passage begins. Secondly, there's another insight into displeasing God with our actions, and it's seen when we don't own our sin. When we don't own our sin. We see this in verses 6 through 25. This is really the bulk of the passage, right? Now, I don't mean to be flippant, but by owning our sin, what I'm meaning is when we don't take responsibility for our sin, when we don't confess it, when we don't admit our part of the mess. It's so easy to blame someone else for our sin, right? And we see David spiral down the road of displeasing God as he refuses to own his sin. And it kind of breaks down into two aspects. You know, look at his frustration in verses 6 through 13. The frustration. And here's our sent theme again. Look at that. If you just circled every time sent is in this passage. David sent to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah. It's kind of like the big shots here are moving and shaking. They're able to order people around and they're sending them. Hey, I'm sending you to Joab and here's the message. Send me Uriah. And so Joab goes, yeah, that's right. I'm general of the army. I'm going to send Uriah back to David. I'm sending these people. So the big shots are moving and shaking. And Uriah comes to David, and after some small talk, David tries to get Uriah to go down to his house and wash his feet. Now, this isn't how you and I talk. This isn't pillow talk for us. Go down to your house and wash your feet. So remember in that culture, like washing your feet would have kind of been the thing you probably did when you got home, right? And it's what David is using. It's an idiom for kind of, you know, and Uriah gets this, right? Because in his answer, the idiom was about Uriah going home and settling in for the night. Okay, that's what's going on here. And David even gave him a present to help the night progress a little better, right? Maybe it was a 1950 BC bottle of Pinot. I don't know. But he sends him a gift, you know, pomegranates and figs or whatever. You know, let's help this night go better. You've been on a long journey. Go home, wash your feet, you know, spend the night with your wife. Man, she's been so lonely as you've been away on the field serving me. But Uriah was a better soldier than David was a king in this passage. And he slept at the king's house with the king's servants and didn't go to his house. So David's told this, and David asks Uriah, why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah's answer is, how can I do that when the ark and our countrymen are living in tents? Joab and the other soldiers are on the battlefield. Do you really think I'd go to be with my wife with so much at stake here? You know, there's a reason. In other words, he's saying, there's a reason I'm part of the 30. There's a reason you trust me with missions. And it's not because I just, you know, taking advantage of a situation to be with my wife. And so then David says, okay, well, tomorrow I'll send you back. You know, again, David's the one who has the power here. He's the one sending. So David had one more chance. So he had a feast and there's eating and drinking, so much to the fact that Uriah becomes drunk. And you can just imagine what that was like, that dinner. Oh, you haven't had enough. Here, have another glass, you know. And Uriah gets drunk. And still, he stays near the king. How frustrating. Doesn't Uriah understand what David's trying to do? He's trying to help him. And Uriah's not going to do it. All David wants to do is cover up his sin, but Uriah won't comply. So in verse 14, David's cover-up finally gets some success. So down through verse 25, David writes a letter, and again, it's sent with Uriah, and it's encouraging the army to sabotage Uriah so that he dies. And so Joab, being the loyal soldier that he was, you know, he didn't become the general of David's army by not following orders like this. He did what David said. And where the fighting required valiant men, he put in Uriah. And in the course of battle, Uriah and the other soldiers died. Or Uriah and other soldiers. So a lot of times we just think, well, David's guilty of killing Uriah. No, he's actually guilty of killing others too. They were swept away in that cover-up. Other men died because of how the battle had to go according to David's orders. So, there's a question about the battle. Joab sends instructions with a servant. So again, there's the sending again. Joab sends instructions to relay the battle news. And if there's a question about the battle, the messenger is to remind the king about Gideon's son. That's who this weird name, Jerubbaasheth. This Gideon's son in Judges 9:52-54 was killed by a woman somehow in a feat of strength. I don't know if she was on like Canaan's strongest woman's competition, but she's able to lift a millstone over the edge of the wall and drop it on this guy's head so that he died. And it's kind of ironic that Joab's got that story ready in his back pocket, right? The story of a woman causing a battle to go bad. You know, isn't that ironic that Joab says, hey, if the king starts, and if he even mentions this story about how a battle's gone ironically bad from a woman causing this, then, you know, so it's made a lot of commentators wonder, like, does Joab know something fishy is up here? We don't know. I mean, it's just, if that happens, if that comes up, then the messenger's to tell the king, hey, by the way, Uriah's dead too. And the conversation goes a little differently. The messenger relays what he's been sent to tell. And you got to remember in 2 Samuel, anytime a messenger comes to bring David news in the book, how's that gone? When the first messenger brought David news that Saul had died, what happened to him? He died. In 2 Samuel 5, when the news came back, you know, that didn't go well. Right? So this messenger is probably coming in like, Joab wants me to tell you something. Let me get right to the point. Uriah's dead. So there's some other stuff about the battle, but Uriah's dead. So there's some details there about men dying from the archers and Uriah's dying as well. And so David, kind of, his cover-up is safe, we think. The messenger is to relay back to Joab from David, hey, don't let this displease you. That's an interesting word choice right there, displease you. Don't let this displease you, or don't let this be evil in your eyes. This is what happens in war. People die. So strengthen your attack. Let's get with the program. Let's overthrow this. Let's encourage Joab. He's doing good work. So, you know, I'm sure David is thinking at this moment, like, it worked. I mean, there's all these people in my staff who I inquired about Bathsheba. They kind of know what's going on, but for the most part, I'm going to be able to pull the wool on a lot of people's eyes. Nobody knows. He's refusing to own his sin. What we know, biblically speaking, is that his sin will find him out. Right? Eventually it's going to come. This won't be hidden forever. Later in the Bible, James encourages his readers in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. You know, there's spiritual healing that can happen when we just confess, when we're just honest, when we own this. So rather than covering up, let's be honest. Let's own our sin. But it's a good point worth mentioning here that if we want to displease God with our lives, begin by living with what you can see, but secondly, by all means, cover it up. And you'll be well on your way on a path to displeasing God. Refuse to own your sin. Cover it up. And that'll displease God. Well, our passage ends in verses 26 and 27. Third and finally, we get the final insight into how we can displease God with our actions. And we can displease God with our actions when we forget all about God. When we forget all about Him. When we forget all about who He is and what He's done for us. That's a way we can displease God. So far this chapter has been about David seeing something he wanted, taking it, and covering it up. Well, how does the chapter end? Well, it ends rather ominously, right? Throughout this chapter, the emphasis has been on Bathsheba being called the wife of Uriah. So that's been emphatic. She's called Bathsheba once, and that was just when David inquires about her. It's Bathsheba, the daughter of, what was that in verse 3? The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah's wife is how she's usually referred to throughout this passage. And there's all this emphasis on Uriah. And look at how emphatic this is in verse 26. This is how the chapter ends up. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. So again, it's not even, Bathsheba's not even mentioned in verse 26, right? When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented her husband. I mean, the writer is just being emphatic that we see what happened here. That we can see exactly. So the writer is being emphatic, right? Calling her a wife and then referring to her husband and her husband. What God has brought together, man wasn't to separate, and that's exactly what David had done. So when the mourning was over, again, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The cover-up appears to have worked. Now, as David's wife and she has a baby, everyone's going to be, oh, that's nice. Oh, she found comfort from the king, and she's got a child. Wow, great. But here's where the chapter ends in verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Or this thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. When Uriah died, David's words to Joab were to not let this thing displease you. But now we're learning that this thing was displeasing to the Lord. And that's the point here. God hasn't been anywhere in this chapter, has he? It didn't begin with, as David surveyed all the lands that God had given him, he decided to send Joab off to battle. No, God has not been anywhere until this last verse. It's almost shocking that we can go another chapter here in the life of David and God hasn't been on the page. And it's tragic that God's king, that God is not part of the story there. And it's tragic for me and you too. When we go through life and God hasn't even been on the page, this certainly isn't showcasing his greatness. So you want to displease God with your life? then forget all about him and live for yourself. Don't allow him to show up on the page of your life at all, or try to live that way. If you want to live a life that displeases the Lord, forget all about him. So in conclusion today, three insights into how we can displease the Lord with our actions. Displease the Lord by walking by sight, not by faith. Displease the Lord by not owning your sin. And displease the Lord by forgetting all about him. As we conclude this morning, there's so much more I could say, right? We have chapter 12 that's going to help. There is a lot more to say. God's going to show up. So you could read chapter 12, you could read Psalm 51. That could help you make sense of this. But I want to close with a couple of thoughts. One has to do with just how disappointing David is at this moment, right? What happened? Things for him looked so promising. And, I mean, just the simple things of the text, right? David chose to walk by sight, not by faith. He refused to own his sin and covered it up with murder. And he forgot all about God and lived for himself in this moment. Don't you just wish we had a king that could get this right? Don't you wish we had a king who doesn't mess up like this? And we do. The greater Son of David, Jesus Christ our Lord, will never do this. Rather than walking by sight, he's going to live every moment of his life for the Father's will at every turn. Even praying at times, when life is bearing down on him with everything it can muster, he's going to stop and he's going to pray and say, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm not going to live based on what my eyes can see. I'm going to live by faith in you. He didn't have to own sin. Jesus Christ did not have to own sin. He was perfect. He didn't have any sin. But by giving his own life, he became our sin. He owned our sin. He became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, isn't that incredible that he would do that? And he never forgot about God. His Father was always at the foremost of his affections. Even at the end of his life, what's his dying breath? What's the last word he says before he gives up his human life? He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So today, at the end of this, you might think, how disappointing that someone would act that way. And I want that to immediately be a springboard for you to say, praise God today for Jesus Christ our Lord, the true Son of David, the true eternal King, who gave his life for sinners like David, you and me. This is what he's done, right? So as disappointing as this is, we have a king who's not going to blow it like David did. And we can worship him forever because he walked by faith, not by sight. He owned sin. He owned it. I mean, he took all of our sin on himself. And he did this so that the Father might be the supreme delight of our life, just like it was for him. It's incredible. And while I've kind of painted this sermon in a way to displease God with our actions, the main point is it's reminded us how we have to be waging war with sin. So yes, as you're fighting against sin, live by faith, not by sight. So James chapter 1, you might write down this reference, James 1 verses 14 and 15 is kind of explaining to us how temptation works. And it says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown up, gives birth to death. So let's fight sin. Let's be careful with what we can see and building our lives on that. So, I mean, there's so many people now that just are living life based on what they can see. Well, this doesn't appear to be wrong to me. Well, don't live your life like that. Live your life by faith in what God has said. But it seems like God's being so narrow-minded. Don't I have freedom to do whatever? Well, if God's put in his word that we're to flee something, are we going to live by faith or not by sight? Are we going to live trusting? Like that's how Jesus answers the temptation, right? Satan says, man, you've been fasting for 40 days. You're probably hungry. Why don't you just turn this stone into bread? I mean, look at what you could do. Man, wouldn't that bread taste good? Have you ever had hot bread out of the oven? That'd be so great. He's just appealing to his desire. And what does Jesus say? Man, I can't live based on what I can see. I live by the word of God. I trust him. I'm believing that. I'm believing that's a better way than what my eyes can see. So, live by faith, not by sight. And own your sin. Be quick to confess it rather than justifying it or defending it or making excuses for it. You know, that happens a lot. You'll get in a disagreement with your spouse and then you'll think, you know, well, they better, if they own up for their part, then I'll own up for mine. Well, why don't you just beat them to the punch? Why don't you just own up for your part of the mess? Like, why don't you quit playing games? You know, why don't you just say, listen, I wronged you. And if you never make this right, that's between you and God. But I'm going to make it right between us right now because I was wrong in that. I'm going to own my sin. So I'm not going to defend it because, well, you wronged me, therefore I was right to do this. I'm not going to justify it. I'm not going to say, well, you know, here's the reason why I did this. I'm not going to make excuses. Well, I was at a vulnerable time, this and that and all this. No, just own it. Just say, hey, God wants me to walk differently, and I just need to own that. So I'm going to confess that sin. I'm going to confess it. And confession will get you on the way to healing. It'll get you on the way to forgiveness. It'll get you on the way to freedom from that. It'll liberate you. And then the final part is, man, really the greatest desire is, oh, that God would be foremost in our affections. That God would be the spring in your step. That God would be the way you live. That God would be the center of your life. Oh, that we had hearts that praised our God. We so easily forget about God, and we find sin way more compelling. I mean, that's the issue, right? We'll start going down a road, and we're like, oh yeah, God's not even on the page here. Right. That's part of the problem, right? That's the essence of sin. Not acknowledging him. I mean, just read Romans 1 and that spiral is not acknowledging him, not giving thanks to him. Not all of that is what's driving us to be where we're at. So our lack of faith in God is reflected in how puny he is to us. The fact that sin would be way more attractive than God himself is saying something about who you believe God is, right? If God was everything and just this amazing reality, like the Bible says he is, then sin would look really puny compared to that. So that's what I'm saying. Let's go deep into God. Let's have a big faith in him, knowing how great he is. So don't neglect him, but deepen your roots in him. So read some book about how big he is. And you might say, well, I don't even know that I understand this. Yeah, read some book about that, and you're going to see he's way bigger than sin. You know, dig into that. Think about the Psalms. Just begin your day every day. God, you're way greater than anything this world's going to offer me today. Let me live with you at the forefront of my mind and heart. You know, this is what David, I mean, the fact that we could go through a whole chapter here and then we'd get to the end and the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Where was God? Where was he at in this whole chapter? And where is he at in our lives? Where is he going to be in your life tomorrow? Or when you get to Thursday and we're like 5 days away from when we gathered corporately. Has he shown up on any page at any day? And I'm not saying, like, you better do this. I mean, it's just the reality of who he is. Center your affections on him. So, like the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his glory and grace, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Right? when God is big in your affections, sin is really puny in your affections. When sin's really big, God's going to be puny. It's almost like a formula that it works that way. So I'll let all the engineers in the room figure out the formula. But yeah, big God is going to make small sin. Big sin's going to make small God. And so, oh man, just that we had hearts that were enraptured with him. So yes, we're going to wage a holy war against sin because it's about our affections. We want to honor God supremely with our lives. So let's do that we might glorify and enjoy him forever.